And when I can, we've got this device at home that will transfer video, VHS to a DVD. And I've got a bunch of recordings of the days when I was a college student there, and we were singing these songs, we were belting them out, and we've got several of them on VHS, and some Friday night, they're called Friday Night Alive, our Great Commission, our Friday Night Bible Study, or Friday Night Alive, it then got changed to that. And it's just amazing to see this snapshot of history. And and if you guys have any VHSs that you want to put on DVD, I'm sure we can help you out. All right. Well, since I have had a leave of absence with my brain, I forgot to bring the DVD that had the account of Acts 17 that we're going to be looking at today. So you're going to have to do the hard work of opening up your Bible, I know, and turn to Acts 17. I know it's really cool to see this dramatic portrayal, and they did a good job. They actually had Paul on what's left of Mars Hill and sharing this speech that he gave. And we're looking at Acts 17, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Anyone that's new, we're going through the book of Acts, which is the story of the emergence of the church. You kind of wonder, where did all these churches come from? Where did Christianity come from? Well, the book of Acts is the earliest and most accurate record that we have of how the Christian church began and how it grew. And so, we're now to Acts 17. And Bob introduced the scene where Paul leaves. He leaves Berea, and he goes uncharacteristically alone. He is in Athens. He is always with the team. He believes in having a team. He understands the value of a team. He'd have it no other way. But here, circumstances prevail differently. He's in Athens. And so he begins to do what Paul does. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews there. And he also goes to the marketplace and does what some people would call cold turkey evangelism. And he begins to just talk to whoever happened to be there. Well, doing so caught the attention of some philosophers. Athens was filled with people who just sat around and talked about the latest ideas. Well, here was an idea that was new, so they wanted to talk to him. So they invite him to this meeting called the Areopagus, and that's where we're at in verse 22. Are you ready? Athens is in modern-day Greece, by the way. Okay, so here we are. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets or poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And that is the situation, and we're going to be digging into this. But before we really begin to look into this situation and this address that Paul makes to the Areopagus, the men of Athens, we need to enter our time machine here for a moment and go back about 6 centuries. Because this is what happened 600 years earlier. This is an account that you can find on Wikipedia, a number of other sites. This is an archaeological find that carries this story of what happened in Athens. Listen. Sometime in the 6th century BC, the city of Athens was being devastated by a mysterious plague. When no explanation for the plague could be found, and no cure was in sight, the approach was to assume that one of the city's many gods had been offended. The leaders of the city sought to determine which of the gods it was, and then determine a way of appeasing that god. Now, this was no easy task, since the city of Athens had literally hundreds of gods. It was called the god capital of the world. It's said that Athens had more gods than men. That was its reputation. So when all efforts failed to discern which god had been offended and which had brought the plague upon the city, an outside consultant was brought in from the island of Cyprus. His name was Epimenides. It's the best I could come up with how that would be pronounced. Epimenides concluded that it was none of the known gods of Athens which had been offended, but some as yet unknown god. He proposed a course of action which, if it worked, would at least provide a possible remedy to the plague, as well as reveal whom this unknown god would be. I'm going to stop the story there. We're now going to enter into this text. But realize that there is some history here to that unknown god. They didn't just create that because maybe there's somebody we missed. No, there's history to it. And when Paul addresses this unknown god, some, at least, in the Areopagus would have been aware of this situation. Okay. I believe that like Athens, 2,600 years ago when that plague hit, that we're also being devastated in our country by a plague. This is not, of course, a physical plague. This is a plague, I would say, of the mind and the soul. It's a plague of lies, really, that has inundated our world. And since ideas have consequences, the ideas brought forth by these lies are having consequences on people's lives. It's compromising people's faith in Christ, and I would say along with it, the quality of life. And so you ask yourself, well, what would it take? I mean, what do you think would be the method that you would use to cause somebody to stumble in their faith? I mean, how would you do that? What would it take to get you to begin to question, doubt, and even reject your faith in Christ? I would like to propose that the approach that the world is using to undermine your faith follows the same line of reasoning, or at least the same approach, that Paul used to get the Areopagus to reevaluate their worldview. And so this situation where Paul uses this monologue to convert some pagans to Christianity is also being used on Christians today to convert us to paganism. All right? Let's develop this scene. The scene, as we know, is the Areopagus. This is like a judicial-like body of philosophers, and Paul had, of course, been invited there to present a hearing. He's invited to a hearing where he will set forth his teaching. And did we get it? Oh, you got it. Good job, Rex. Good job. You got it to work. And that's an actual picture of Mars Hill, which is where the Areopagus was. It was a nice pillared building on top of that rock, and they would climb up there, and that's where they would have their meetings to talk about the latest ideas, and you can go there today. Okay, so there, that's where Paul is at, making a defense for these new ideas, these strange ideas that he's bringing forth. Okay, so he's at this. Well, who's the audience? The audience is primarily two schools of thought. We've got the Epicureans. Now, the Epicureans, they deny that God made the world. You see, they're followers of this guy named Epicurus, and he taught that pleasure, not knowledge, is the chief aim of life. It's like what we would say, if it feels good, do it. That's an Epicurean thought. And so they didn't believe that God was in control of the world. They didn't believe that God even cared about the world. So it's what do you do with that? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you'll probably die. You know, so just enjoy life. That's why the Epicureans, if you want to remember, what philosophy is that? To them, everything was epic. It was like experience life to the full. You know, they were epic joy or epic sorrow. I mean, everything was extreme. They just really got into pleasure. That's the Epicureans. Now we got the other group, the Stoics. Now the Stoics, they believed that the universe was created by God, but they were very pantheistic in that they also believed that God was in all things. He was a part of all things. Everything was God. This monitor is God, and stand is God, and this is God, and God is everything. This is all God. It's all God. You know, so they're very pantheistic. They believed that wisdom is found in being free from intense emotion, to be free of intense emotion, because your goal is to submit to the natural law of things. You see, they were very fatalistic. They had a fatalistic view of life. Everything was governed by fate. Even God was controlled by fate. It's the que sera sera idea. Whatever will be, will be. It's just gonna. You know, since whatever's going to happen is going to happen, don't get too excited about it. That would be the way. They're very stoic. You know, that's a word. They're very stoic. Don't get too excited because, hey, it just happened, and something's just going to happen tomorrow. So don't, you know, get too excited. And that's the idea. And that's these two dramatic schools of thought. Talk about oppositions, so opposite of one another. But that's the group. That's here in this Areopagus. I'm sure they had some pretty spirited conversations. So his audience is not only these Gentiles who have little or no background in the Jewish scriptures, but these guys actively are believing the opposite of much of what Christianity teaches. They have this belief system in place, and they are operating off of it. And, of course, you have that today. I mean, when I was reading about these guys, I thought, whoa, this is today. We may not be saying, well, I'm an Epicurean or I'm a Stoic. But in our thinking and in our worldview, we operate off of one of those two extremes. You're either going to be driven by some sort of the lust for pleasure and fun and, you know, getting the most out of life, whatever that might mean to you at the time. Or you might be more even keeled and you're just going to be responsible and you're going to make your buck and, you know, and have a decent life. Whatever. You know, you've got these two schools of thought in operation today. And so I'm kind of wondering, where do you begin with a mindset like that? With a situation like that? How do you start? We've got these two polar opposite worldviews. And here you are having to present your case. Where do you start? Well, let's take a look at that. The event where Paul shares what has been now called, it's called the Mars Hill Address. If you ever have somebody say, well, what about Paul and his Mars Hill Address? This is it, Acts 17. What does Paul do? He starts from a point of commonality, a common point that they all can identify with and to some extent agree with. In other words, Paul was a master of the obvious. That's what's going on here. He's a master of the obvious. He's in Athens. There's idols everywhere. There's gods everywhere. Well, you know, where should I start? Well, how about commenting on that fact? And that's what he does. And this is a great way to get into any conversation with anybody. You too can be a master of the obvious. One of the best ways to be a master of the obvious is to notice what they have on their shirt. T-shirts with the little icons. Oh, so Bob, you go to Iowa State? Boom, conversation started, you know. You just take a quick look at their shirt. You know, what in the world does DSP stand for? Well, you know, their shirt, especially if it's a T-shirt with something, it's a place to start. Also, whatever is going on. People like to mention the weather. Well, there you go. The weather is affecting us all. It's an easy topic to bring up. Maybe there's just something going on. Maybe you're walking down the sidewalk. So you're, you know, getting stuff done today? Be a master of the obvious. So, I see you've got tennis shoes on. Yeah, it may seem a little awkward, but guess what? Conversation started. The more you do it, the more you realize, hey, there's some pretty fun and creative ways I can, you know, I can do this. Now, I found out when I was at Myrtle Beach, I shouldn't be sharing this story. I found out in Myrtle Beach that when you comment on a girl's sandals, it's like you're coming on to her. So don't do that. Don't say so nice sandals to a girl at Myrtle Beach. It just communicates a different message is what I'm saying. It's just what I'm saying. Do use some wisdom there. But Paul is a master of the obvious. Then what? Okay, you have opened the can of conversation. Well, then Paul masterfully, he turns the corner into spiritual things. And how does he turn the corner into spiritual things? He mentions one of the idols that he saw. And that is this altar to an unknown god. Had this inscription, Agnostos Theos. And that was his jumping off point. Ah, this unknown god. Whether Paul was aware of that story, of their history or not, is irrelevant. He saw an opportunity here to introduce to these people this unknown god. Because this idol told Paul two things about the Athenians. One, that they believe in a god. And two, they don't know him. That's the two things he got. So that's where he jumps off. Now that's going to take more creativity and maybe practice. Once you get into a conversation, how do you turn the corner into spiritual things? It's not so easy. But with practice and prayer, it can be done. And so just thought I'd throw that out there, be asking God for ways to bring up Jesus in a conversation. And he'll give you ideas. So, here Paul is, and he turns this corner to spiritual things. But how do you educate someone into believing something that they not only don't understand, they know nothing about, but have actually filled that vacuum with some other belief system? They've already got their worldview. They identify themselves in one camp or another. Where do you go? How do you start to helping a person re-examine what they believe? For that, I turned to a guy named Ravi Zacharias. People here know Ravi Zacharias? There's a few of you out there. He is a guy from India who is an incredible intellectual, a Christian apologeticist, and that means they are actively defending the faith. And he will speak on college campuses and environments where Christianity is being questioned or criticized. And so Ravi Zacharias states that a coherent worldview must be able to satisfactorily answer four questions. Okay? So how do you get somebody to re-examine their worldview? You ask them four questions. And I got a refresher on this. I've heard him speak and share these things, but I went to YouTube and he's up there a lot. And so you can YouTube Ravi Zacharias or just four questions about worldview, and you will find some of these videos are really good. And the guy, you know, he's got that Indian accent. I was hoping Charlie was here so that he could, like, you know, give us the Indian accent thing. No. But it is a cool accent and it makes you want to listen to him. What are those four questions? The four questions are, where do I come from? Why am I here? Is there any justice? Or it could also be phrased, is there a right and a wrong? Essentially, it's a question asking, how ought I to live? But it's stated in that moral structure, moral question of, is there any justice? And the last one is, where am I going? Those are the four questions. And if you look at Paul's address on Mars Hill, guess what? He follows those four questions perfectly. The first one, where do I come from? Paul doesn't waste any time. God made the world and everything in it. He's basically saying God is the one responsible for your existence. And creation, and God creating the world, is a crucial starting point to teach anyone about the nature of God. It is a crucial starting point. The creation of the world and the reality of existence is the foundational premise of every philosophy, every worldview. It's going to stand or fall based on what it believes to be true about how we got here. And so that's the place that missionaries for centuries to this very day will use the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3 or even 1 through 11 to begin a conversation about the merits of Christ and Christianity. And that is exactly what Bob and myself and Darcy will be doing when we go to Hong Kong. This is our manual that we have been given for use there in Hong Kong and then in China. And sure enough, our first lesson deals with Genesis 2 and 3. Right off the bat, that's where we start, is in Genesis. And interesting comment here at the beginning here of the purpose of this first Bible study that we're having with Chinese that some never heard of Christ, never read the Bible. This is where they start. And it says here, the purpose of this chapter is to focus on the creation and the fall of man and the implied redemptive promise in the first recorded sacrifice. The essence of sin is self-centeredness. And we will also investigate trust, trusting self versus trusting God's word and God's character. The topic self indicates the pitfall of pride. We often want to create our identity without God. We want to be God and King in our own life. Yet this is the very path to destruction. And it goes on. But helping people understand their place in the universe is the starting point. And that's what Paul does. And he says, God made the world and everything in it. Which, of course, was a slap in the face of the Epicureans. It's like right off the bat, he's like, what are you saying? You know? But then he says, God is Lord over the heavens and the earth. The word there is actually of, but the implication of that term is over. He's over the heavens and the earth. God's everywhere, but he's not everything. He's involved with the creation, but he's not a part of it. He created it. So God is definitely over the speaker and the stand and the piano, but he's not these things themselves. He's apart from it, yet very aware and oversees it all. He is the Lord over the heavens and the earth. So right there, the Stoics. So Paul wasted no time to offend their, you know, their preconceptions. So he made the world, and he's over the heavens and the earth. And then he clarifies the obvious. God doesn't live in a temple, you know, something that you make with your hands. If he's over the heavens and the earth, then he's too big for you. He's too big for your little temple. And he's not served by human hands. Well, what they would do with these idols is they would take them food. They would take them other necessities. I kind of wondered, did they take up a roll of toilet paper? But anyway, you know, these priests, they would serve these idols. He's like, yeah, God doesn't need you to bring him some food. You know, he's bigger than that. In fact, then he lays it on the line. He says, you are alive because God is alive and gave you life and breath and everything else. Okay, so this God, he created the world, he's over the world, but guess what? He's over you too. He is the one who gave you life. God gave you life and breath and everything else. Wow, all of a sudden, this great big cosmic God got personal. And while he's on a roll, Paul then says, God's not just, you know, gave you the breath of life and says, like, have fun with that. He's actually involved with the details of your life. Look at it. It says that God determined where you would live and for how long. Do you see that in what is that, verse 26. Talking about how from one man he made every nation of men. It took science, maybe it took 1,500 years to figure that one out, but the Bible said it right there. That they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Wow, God's that involved. Where I would live. You know, United States, Iowa. Why did God pick Iowa? God, why did you pick, you know, Iowa. And for how long? He knows. He is aware because he's God. He is outside of time. He sees the beginning and the end. They're all the same to him. And he knows where you're going to live and how long you're going to be there. And I'm telling you, all of a sudden, God got up close and personal. So, once that's established, it drives another question. It's the next question, and it's why? Why would God be so involved? Why would God care so much? Why am I here? And I love it how Paul, right here, answers this great question that people always throw around. Oh, what's the meaning of life? Like there's no answer to the question. And yet, I don't know, how long has this thing been around? Almost 2,000 years. It's probably written around 74 AD or so right now. He answers the question. What is the meaning of life? It's right there in verse 27. The meaning of life is to seek God, reach out to him, and to find him. That's the meaning of life. Wow. I thought it was so I'd have, you know, fun. Well, I'm sure it is fun. But guess what? The whole purpose and plan and meaning for life is to reach out and find God. And he then adds, he's not far from every one of us. The problem in the quest is not with God. He's like, oh, I'm over here. Nope, stop fooling you. Nope, the problem is with us because we'd really rather not because we like the idea that we're God or we like the idea of creating a God in some other image or create our own idol. And since that's a comfortable and secure thought, we would rather not discover the God who's really there. And so that's usually what complicates the quest. But God says clearly here, verse 27, if you're given to marking up your Bible, this would be a verse to underline. Seriously, I have it underlined, and in fact, I have this passage all marked up real good, but verse 27, God did this. Why do we exist? Why is there a world? Why am I alive? God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him, reach out for him and find him. Wow. There it is. Now when somebody goes, what's the meaning of life? You can just say, It's to seek God, reach out to him, and find him. How are you doing with that? There you go. Love that. I love how he answers that question. Now, the one thing that people, oftentimes they don't like that answer, is because they'll then say, not only does it, you know, violate their own sense of supremacy in the universe, but it also makes them think, well, why is God so egotistical? I mean, why is it all about him, you know? You know, it's like, okay, I'm going to have you be born and live in a place so that you can find me, you know? Why that? You know, and they think, God, he must be an egomaniac. Well, would that mean that God's egotistical? Not at all. Because you see, God knows something that we would do real well to discover. God knows that he is it. He knows that he is the ultimate reality, the ultimate fulfillment in the universe. And he wants you to know that ultimate satisfaction in life. You know, we're all after something. Something that we think is going to make us happy. Something that we think is going to satisfy us. It might be a girl, or it might be a guy, or it might be a car, it might be a house, it might be a job, it might be whatever. But we're all being driven by something. And God's saying, guess what? Everything you attain in this little planet that I made for you is going to ring hollow eventually, because ultimate satisfaction in life is going to be found in moi. And he knows that because he's God, and he knows everything about everything, and he's looked around and he's checked out the whole cosmos. He's like, yep, I'm the best thing going. It would be very egotistical for you to say that, but God knows that he is the ultimate thing in all the universe. And if you get God, then you got the best that there is to get. So it's not. And Paul just masterfully here brings in a quote from one of their own prophets. He's aware of their culture enough. He read or looked around enough. He knows this quote from a prophet. He brings it in for some identification purposes, I'm sure, to kind of connect with their experience. I mean, he's challenging them with some serious thoughts that they've never really contemplated before. But he's saying, guess what? There's been people in your own culture that have wondered about these things. This poet talked about how we are his offspring. Now, he's not trying to imply that we are all children of God in the sense that we're all going to go to heaven. Jesus died on the cross to get that. But he means that we are all we're all of mutual creation by God. We're all created by God. And so in that sense, we are all a part of his creativity and his handiwork. But to become an actual son or daughter of God, then it requires turning your life over to Jesus Christ, as many of the scriptures make clear. That is how one is actually enters into the family of God. So he's there making it clear. God created us all. He's over us all. He has a specific plan and intentions for your life. So then it comes down to the next logical question. Okay, wow. Well then, how should I live? If this is all true, how should I live? Is there any right and wrong? Is there any justice? Well, Paul mentions how the idols are obviously not God, because we created them. God created us. God's over us. And so, what is God's intentions? What's God's will? And he lays it out for us in verse 30. He said, God overlooked this ignorance in the past. You were working off of partial, half-baked information. God overlooked this ignorance in the past, but not anymore. Not anymore. Not now that the gospel has been revealed through Jesus Christ. Since that's happened, this revelation of God, Paul seems to think, is clear enough. That this revelation is clear enough that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Wow. Is it really that clear? Paul seemed to think so. God commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, it's an urgent message now. Things have gotten urgent because the countdown has begun. Once Jesus Christ rose from the dead, a countdown to Judgment Day started. A day is coming, he says right after that. A day is coming when God will judge the world through Jesus Christ. And are you ready? Are you ready for that day when you stand before Christ? Indeed, Paul is referring to this return of Christ, probably right before the millennium, when he'll right every wrong, establish justice on the earth. And so he's saying, guys, there is justice, and God will see to it. And since there's justice, that means there's got to be a right and wrong. You judge something, you reward something that's right, you judge something that's wrong, there's got to be a right and wrong, and God has revealed it. God has revealed it to us. And so there is a way that you ought to live. Living in obedience to God's commands. And so then they're thinking, okay, so you're saying there's a judgment day, and I'm going to stand before this God who created me, and I'm going to have to give an account to the way I lived. What happens then? I mean, what happens after I die? Where am I going? Where am I going when I die? And that's the last question that is in the forefront or the background of every person's mind. Where am I going? What happens to me when I die? And Paul submits that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof. I noticed that word. I was kind of surprised by it. Proof that this judgment day is coming. And the proof is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. This is Paul's favorite topic. He loves to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here he's saying that this historical event, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, this verifiable event in real life, in real history, is the evidence that you need to know that when you die, you too will be resurrected and you will stand before God and you're going to have to give an account. Did you find him? Did you find him? And did you find him through Jesus Christ? You know, this, the event of the resurrection, has been the subject of attack and just questioning by every serious skeptic and atheist for centuries. Josh McDowell, a number of us have heard him speak, or even Lee Strobel has written a number of books. These guys were on a mission to disprove Christianity, and they knew something. If I could disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then Christianity crumbles. And so they went after it with a vengeance. And both of them are now writing lots of books in support of Christianity. Because as they looked into the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they too became convinced that this thing is for real. That the evidence surrounding the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is beyond a reasonable doubt. And they have turned their lives over to Christ. And so because Jesus rose, we also will rise. And again, Paul loves this topic and he uses it in 2 Corinthians 4 as well. And he's on a road here. He's laying out his position, and it seems as if in mid-sentence he gets interrupted by the hecklers. They start sneering at him. I mean, that's the best I could come up with. Is he mentions this, and then all of a sudden, some of them just blow a fuse, and there's argumentation going on, and so some say, hey, we'd like to hear more. Others actually believe, whereas others, they just walk away and reject it. And isn't that the way it always is? whenever you submit some new idea, some evidence, some truth, especially related to Christ, you're going to get some that reject it, some that accept it, and some, well, they just need to analyze it a little bit more, which is not so bad. And so that's where things end here, kind of cutting Paul off in being able to lay out his case of where am I going. But the fact remains, he uses those four crucial questions to get these Stoics and these Epicureans to re-examine everything that they believed in. And some of them were so radically impacted by what Paul shared that they became followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's the paradox. The Areopagus of today is this gathering of people who are eager to hear the latest things. And most of these people have a common Judeo-Christian worldview. But they have paid lots of money for this. They're investing lots of time to hear the latest ideas. And the culture expects this of them. In the center of the gathering is this speaker who is intent on proselytizing these masses with a message that he deems to be true. And of course, I'm speaking of many classrooms across America, science classrooms or philosophy or religion classes, where they present their answers to the four questions. Where did you come from? Dude, you come from a primordial organic soup. You are a product of amino acids combining over millions of years, resulting in, wow, a DNA strand, which is, of course, the building block of life, and over billions of years of mutation and natural selection, you got you. That's where you came from. That is an answer to that question. Well, then why am I here? Why am I here? Well, there's no reason why you're here. There's no reason can be, but if you have to have a reason, well, just pick one. Well, any reason will do. It could be sex or money or education or power, if you can get it. Pick one, because, I mean, you're here by random chance anyway, so randomly pick your purpose. But then you think, well, what if my life sucks? And what if everything I try doesn't work and I can't get what I want? I've got no answers for that. No serious naturalist, materialist believer would ever claim that there is a purpose to life. Well, then what's right and what's wrong? Is there justice in the world? I mean, what am I supposed to do? Well, no, there's not really any right or wrong. I mean, whatever's decided upon by the majority would be right at the time. Really? So mass genocide? Is that right at the time? I mean, the Nazis thought they were doing the world a favor. They actually thought they were speeding up the process of evolution for all of mankind. They honestly believed they were doing good. Does that mean it was right? That's a tough one to say, but for sure, the world's answer to the question offers no absolutes. Everything is relative. Morality is relative. So there's really nothing to sink your teeth into. There's nothing to really call people on. Well, where am I going when I die? I just fight through this life trying to figure it out on my own, and then I die. What happens then? Well, buddy, you're 6 feet under. You're worm food. It's a nihilism. And it's over? It's over. Nothing else. It's gone. Lights out. Party's over. That's it. And that's what you have to look forward to. And that is the dominant competing worldview with Christianity. I'm going to call it macroevolution, in order to distance itself from what a lot of people confuse as to be evolution that would be in contradiction to the Bible, and that's microevolution. Microevolution is is natural selection, it's genetic drift, it's adaptation. These things are observable and repeatable, no problem. Macroevolution is the idea of molecules to man, that given enough time, hydrogen becomes people. That has no fossil evidence and has no observational evidence. That is purely philosophical. It's called historical science. And that is what is trying to undermine the Christian faith, is macroevolution. It seeks to remove and replace the faith of Christians to such a degree that it is nearly impossible to distinguish the difference between them and a pagan, because they're living by a completely different worldview. Sure, they might have a few of the trappings of Christianity, but really what's calling the shots in their thinking, in their life, is a different worldview. One that says that random chance over time through natural processes is the basis of your existence. Wow, hold on. I can hang in here. And so that is what's seeking to undermine the Christian faith. And as I was at Iowa State for 25 years, I saw it happen time and again. I saw many people come to Iowa State who were from Christian backgrounds, but once they had this other worldview imposed upon them, they dismissed Christianity, rejected Christ, and followed this new philosophy of life. One that for some, I've already seen, has resulted in their destruction. We need to be aware that the approach to changing someone's worldview works both ways, and we're not immune to its influence. Exposing yourself to other ideas is very valid and welcomed and wanted, but do keep in mind that you can be persuaded and you can be manipulated into believing ideas that have no genuine basis in reality. They both cannot be equally true. Macroevolution, naturalism, materialism, whatever you want to call it, and Christianity are in opposition to each other philosophically. Their truth claims are different. And yet I know, so many Christians do hold contradictory worldviews at the same time. I mean, I know I was one of them. When I became a Christian, I had no pretense of distancing myself from my evolutionary viewpoint. I mean, gee whiz, I went to Iowa State to get a degree in geology. I wasn't going to throw that away. My identity was tied up in it. And so when it came around that there was going to be a debate between two professors, I sneered at the thought before even going. I was just like, how can that possibly be? That is ludicrous. But I was inclined to go because this thing called the Spirit was in me saying, you know, you really need to check that out. So I went with my friends, fully expecting the guy who was going to present scientific creation as a rational model to be humiliated. But that's not what happened at all. In fact, it was the guy there to present the theory of evolution as it's commonly understood. He was the guy that was embarrassed. And I was amazed at the depth and the breadth of evidence that existed for a creation model of origins. I didn't even have any idea it existed. Why should I? I never read a book on it. Nobody ever said anything about it on Nova. There was nothing out there. And so I had no idea. So I was believing something based on just ignorance of any contrary model. I had no idea. And I have found this to be the case time and time again. Because after being persuaded to embrace the creation science viewpoint, I have been in multiple of conversations with people who hold fast to the evolutionary model, and they reject creation outright without even daring to look into the evidence. They've not even given it a chance to speak, not a moment, because they know it's ludicrous already. Well, how could that be? Well, because their identity is tied up in this other model, this other worldview. Their lifestyle is also tied up in it. And so I've been amazed at how many people will simply reject the creation model that God created the world without ever examining the evidence. And so I didn't want you guys to be among the number. And so I'd like to invite you to a video about creation that I would show at Iowa State. And I would oftentimes the atheists liked to come. I will have to congratulate them. The atheists would come, but they came to sneer. And so it always created an interesting conversation. But this video has won different awards. It's an internationally acclaimed video made in England, and it's called Evolution, Fact or Belief. And I'd like to show it here, 7 p.m. on Wednesday. And so I'm going to introduce you to a video that I would use quite a bit. Okay, should we say 7 or 7:30? About an hour and a half, maybe hour. 7 o'clock? 7 o'clock. So we'll say 7 o'clock. Ignore that. 7:03 it is. So, because I have personally been affected by the answer to the question of origins, how did I get here? That first question, because it's actually been a lifelong interest, passion of mine. I mean, from kindergarten, I wanted to be a geologist or a paleontologist. It has flavored my life all the way to this day, that whenever the topic comes up, I can get a little emotional. I'm just excited about it. I love talking about it, but I have such a difficult time talking to people who really don't want to listen to the evidence of the creation model. That is difficult because I feel like basically they are choosing a path to destruction, and that hurts me even more. Let me finish with the story of Epimenides. Epimenides suggested a course of action to resolve the plague. He had a flock of choice sheep, and he denied them of food for a period of time until they were real good and hungry. And on the given day, he had these sheep turned loose on Mars Hill, because there was a succulent, it says here, pasture in the vicinity. And the test was for any sheep not to have immediately begun to eat his fill would have been unexplainable. And so he turned these sheep loose, and he watched carefully to see if any sheep would simply lie down and not eat, even though they were obviously hungry and this was prime grazing. Several sheep, to the amazement of those watching, lied down, and altars were erected at each spot where the sheep lied down, and it was dedicated to an unknown god. And on those altars, the sheep which laid down on that spot was sacrificed. According to the record, almost immediately, the plague began to subside. They say that over a period of time, these altars were forgotten and they began to deteriorate. And so one altar was restored and preserved. And in commemoration of that event, of the removal of the plague, they dedicated it to an unknown god. Is that not amazing? The parallel there, the symbolism to Jesus Christ, the sacrificed lamb who was to be slain for the sin of the world. 600 years before Jesus Christ was born, an event happened in this town that was a clarion call. Guys, believe in the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And I wonder if those two people who are mentioned by name who believed knew this story. And when they heard, it resonated. They connected the dots and they believed in Christ. May we be the same. May we do likewise, guys. May we never forget or replace the God who revealed himself to us, the God who sacrificed himself for our sin, Jesus Christ. May we never forget him. May we never forget the gift of eternal life that is ours through faith in Christ. And I wanted to just move right into remembering the Lord with breaking of bread. And yeah, Ma, you can just go ahead and pass out the stuff. We're going to show a video with the song I Remember You, I think. It's going to be on it. And as we show this video, I want you to take the liberty to take the bread and the cup at will. And remember. Don't forget what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't forget the sacrificed lamb who was slain. The death of Christ is our payment for sin. The scriptures are very clear that there is a judgment, there is justice, and all sin will be paid for. And the penalty is death. And Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He had none. Even his enemies said, oh, we can't find anything wrong with him. Well, he did claim to be God. Yeah, kill him for that. And that's what they did. He had no sin, yet he became sin for us. And he died on the cross that we might live through him. I'm going to pray a second, and then we can maybe throw up a video. Lord Jesus, you are an amazing God. Sometimes I wonder, oh, what about the people who lived before Jesus? I mean, what happened to them? Well, it seems like you never left yourself without a witness. Every people, every culture on earth has had an idea of God, of a spiritual world. Why is that? Where did that come from? Time and again, you sent a message to the people of this planet. Believe in me. Turn to me. I can heal you of the plague of sin. And I pray, God, we would stop categorically rejecting you or creating a new God in our own image, our own personal little idol. This is my own personal Jesus. This is what he's like. God, I pray we'd reject that. We'd believe in the true God, the revealed God of heaven and earth. We, God, remember you and your sacrifice and your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.